Would you turn with me, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And we might read there at the beginning of the chapter. In fact, we'll read the final verse of chapter 4. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. That my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my wine with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. Chapter 5 and verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my wine with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. The song, you remember, reflects that relationship that Christ has with his church. True religion isn't a set of doctrines. It is doctrines which focus on a person and especially speak of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find two words being described to illustrate that relationship in chapter 4 and into chapter 5. You got it in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 of and verse 12 of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he says, my sister, my spouse. Sister, because Christ is one who has become one with us. He took our nature, and he is our elder brother, and he can speak of his church as his sister. And a spouse, because he is the one who, in the illustration of this relationship, has betrothed the church to himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And both these things, but especially the relationship of spouse, illustrates the closeness that there is between Christ and his people. And you'll notice that in the passage, the church is described as a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, verse 12, of how the church is like a garden that he has planted and that he cares for. It is his work. And of course, it is Christ by his Spirit who establishes the church and who cares for and tends to his church. And in verse 16, we find the church continuing with that description of a garden and praying. And the prayer is, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. There's a twofold prayer. One is for fruitfulness. Now we all know that even in our own country, you need the seasons to help the plants grow. They do better, in a sense, where there is that regularity of the seasons. Often, maybe a harsh winter will lead to a very fruitful summer. And there is this prayer for fruitfulness. May the north wind blow and the south wind. May there be that variety of things affecting me. Why? That the spices may flow out. Well, you think of times, perhaps in a summer evening, when you go into a garden What a beautiful fragrance that is. The flowers in bloom. That is the sort of picture we have here. It is of fruitfulness, of the spices or the graces of God's people being stirred up by the Spirit of God. Hard things in your life that you would not like. It may be spiritual winters, or it may just be difficult trials. And yet, through them all, blessings come. There is a fruitfulness which comes despite the winter. And so here's this prayer. May there be that fruitfulness, and may it grow. And there's also a prayer for fellowship. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his present fruits. May he find that he comes and he is satisfied with the fruit of the garden. May he be satisfied with me. May he be satisfied with his church. May he be satisfied with those graces, that faith and that meekness, that peaceableness, that love and so on, that should characterize us. Well, that's the prayer. And we have the immediate response in the words of our text. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly. O beloved. How immediate was that response? How ready the Lord is to answer our prayers. Let's remember that. He is one who is willing to do above and beyond what we can think or would even dare to ask. What an encouragement to us to pray. And as we have been praying that we might know his blessing and his presence, so may we find our prayers answered. Well, we'll notice two things in the words of our text. There's first of all Christ's intimation, what he declares, and you have that in the first part of the text. And then secondly, we have Christ's invitation. Eat, O friends, drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. First of all, we have Christ's intimation. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. What does he do here? Well, he intimates two things. First of all, that he is present with her. That he is present with her. Now we know that as he is God, Christ is present everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But the reference here is to his gracious presence as he draws near to his people and makes himself known to them in his grace. I suppose we can say there is a sense in which Christ is always present with his church, and therefore always present with his people, always present with you, dear believer. After all, the Lord said just before his ascension, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world, or even to the ends of the age. There was that permanent presence of Christ with his church. And when we remember that every believer is filled with the Spirit, that not just the church generally, but every believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. That's what you are, whether you feel it or not. What does that mean? It means that there is never a point where Christ is not present with his people. So there's a sense in which he is always present with you. He is never truly gone. Although there may be times when you may feel as if he has gone. There are times when God's people may feel abandoned. There are times when the church may feel abandoned. We find in Jeremiah 14 at verse 8, the church complained that the Lord was as a wayfaring man, as a stranger, as someone who was passing through for the night on a journey. He made occasional appearances, but that's all it was. And as someone who was just passing through, well, if you're just passing through a place, you're not really that interested in the people there or what's going on. You're on a journey elsewhere. Sometimes that's the way it is. There might be the faint intimation of his presence. And yet at other times it seems he's far away. And indeed, as you read this song, you find there were times when the bride, the beloved, found that the Lord had withdrawn himself. Indeed, you get that in verse 6, where you have the Lord knocking on the door, as it were. She eventually rouses herself to be bothered to get up to open the door to meet her sweetheart. And what does she find? I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. He was gone. My soul fainted when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. It seemed as if he was not there. Remember Jacob? There he is at Bethel in Genesis 28. He's left home. He's afraid. He's on a journey. He wonders what's going to happen. He has had to abandon home because of his own deceit in a wrong way, receiving the blessing from Isaac, his father. And Esau is raging against him and threatening him. And he's heading off to Paddan Aram to his relation's house there, and amidst his fears, all of a sudden the Lord appears to him, and he can say, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. And he suddenly appeared and he made himself known. Perhaps you see that also with Mary Magdalene after the resurrection and John 20 at verse 14. There she is. The risen Lord is there. But she didn't see him. She thought he was the gardener. If you've taken him and laid his body somewhere, let me know where it is so I may go and find him. So it is often God's people. They fear the Lord is not with them. And they may go through times when they have that experience. But yet we have the promise of the Lord that he is with us. That he will never ultimately abandon us. And especially to those who seek him and who keep his commandments, he will make himself known. As the Lord could say in John 14 and verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. What a reminder then, that yes, he is one who in a sense is always with his church, but whenever we feel that sense of abandonment, or as if the Lord is far, we can come and pray. And as we seek him, he will swiftly respond. What a blessing it is when he does draw near. And he does make himself known. He may be present, though we feel him not. to be near. But what a blessing when we feel him near. And let us pray that he might not just be present, but that we might have a sense of his presence. That we might enjoy him being amongst us. Well, he made it clear he is present with her. Let us believe whenever we gather together, the Lord is present with us. And seek fellowship with him. And when we turn to him in prayer, seeking him, let us have that confidence that as we seek him, he will make himself known. But you'll notice there's also this intimation that he is pleased with her. He is pleased with her. You see, the church here was complaining. The bride was complaining about the poverty of her fruit. Oh, that the Lord would make me more fruitful. That was her prayer. May the wind blow that the spices may flow out. How often we feel that there are these graces of the Spirit, but how weak they are. I mean, the faith of what weak faith? What little love for the brethren or even for the Lord? It's not so easy to be peaceable. How often I fail to be kind or to be meek or to be gentle. How I struggle to be holy as the Lord is holy. There are so many blemishes. Things aren't as they should be. But notice how the Lord responds here. There is nothing negative mentioned. Isn't that wonderful? You and I, we are so prone to pick faults in others. We see their faults and their blemishes. Now the Lord notices, and he knows better than we do, our faults and our blemishes. But how often he looks over these things? He makes no mention of them. Rather, what we find is that he is gathering these spices and various things and making a feast. And what he is telling her is this, that he is pleased with what he sees in her. Isn't that what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 149? For God doth pleasure take in those that his own people be. He with his salvation the meek will beautify. He takes pleasure in his people. You got that in chapter 2 at verse 14. O my dove, he says, that art in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the stairs, hidden away as it were. He's saying, come out and show yourself. And she's saying, no, I don't know if I want to. I don't know if I'm ready. There are things which make me look less than I would want to be, to appear before my beloved. There are so many blemishes that need covered over. What does he say? Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. There's the Lord, the one who prepares us, and the one who takes pleasure in his own work, and who draws out those graces, and through himself renders them acceptable to our triune God. Dear believer, what does he see when he looks upon you? Well, perhaps the first thing he sees is his own righteousness. If you're a believer, you have been justified through faith, and you have been clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. So instead of a filthy robe of sin as you have in yourself. It's all covered over. It's been dealt with. And he sees that perfect robe that he worked out by his own obedience, which has been reckoned and counted, imputed to you through faith in him. And he delights to see that. Here's my people. And they are beautiful with those beautiful robes of righteousness. And what else does he see? He sees his people bearing fruit. You know, there was a time when you were completely barren. You were completely unfruitful as a sinner. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're ashamed? Because the end of these things is death. That's sin in its various forms. It's offensive to God. It's deadly to ourselves. It harms others. It is bitter fruit. It is that which is unacceptable to God. It is barrenness. That's what our soul brought forth. But now he looks and he sees the fruit of the Spirit. He sees things developing. He sees holiness. He sees his own reflection. He sees you more and more being transformed into his own image. He's pleased with these things. Perhaps once we were nice people, honest people, but we're unconverted. There were certain virtues which outwardly looked quite good, but these weren't graces of the Spirit. Our motives were wrong, we were dead in sin. We didn't do things out of love for God and for the glory of God, reliant upon the Spirit of Christ. Now you do. And he looks and he sees. What does he see? Well, we read of him gathering myrrh with his spice. If you think of myrrh, it was used for embalming bodies. It was a preservative, amongst other things. It was also something that was bitter, and it was a sign of humility. Well, have we not been humbled? Have we not learned what it is to be humble? We've been brought low by many things, but it's good when we are brought low. And yes, not only is there that humility, there are those spices, a whole variety of the grace of God. Well, to Christ, what is that like? It is like honey. It's sweet. We read of, in chapter 4, I think in verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue. What a difference in speech. What we talk about and how we talk. When God's grace gets a hold of us, it changes the very way we speak, the very way we think. And yes, the honeycomb isn't perhaps as sweet as honey itself. If you've eaten honeycomb, you know that there's a certain, the actual comb itself is waxy. Not quite as sweet and delicious as the honey, but on the other hand, the Lord views his people as their speech and their words and their praise as that which is sweet and delightful to him. Indeed, Not only is it like sweet, like the sweetness of the honey, we read of how he has drunk his wine with his milk. Or you think of how milk strengthens our bodies. You think of how wine gladdens the heart. And what are we being reminded of here? It is this, that Christ fills his own joy with, fills his own heart with joy and gladness as he sees the work of grace in the lives of his people. As he sees sinners being transformed, he is satisfied. Now yes, you're a work in progress. There's work still to be done. This garden isn't a perfect garden. But on the other hand, what he does see delights in. It's all his own work by the Spirit. And it's as if he is refreshed by these things. Is that not encouraging? As you pursue holiness, it pleases the Lord. It refreshes Christ. He feeds amongst the lilies. What an encouragement to us. It's not only good for us, it not only strengthens our faith, it not only keeps us from damaging others and ourselves, but it pleases him. There's Christ's intimation then. He is present with her. He is pleased with her. But notice secondly, his invitation. His invitation. He's eating, but he says this, "Eat, O friends. Drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved." Notice who the invitation is addressed to. He says, "Eat, O friends, drink, O beloved." Now there are some who would refer these to the angels and perhaps even the glorified saints. You think of the angels in heaven, they are concerned. They take an interest in what God is doing, all his works, and especially the great work of the salvation of sinners. And they delight to hear of the salvation of sinners and the progress of the Lord's cause in this world. They're watching what is going on. They are present within whenever we worship, and they join our praises. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 11. And we read also that there is joy in heaven whenever a sinner comes to repentance. There is joy in the presence of the angels. There is especially the Lord himself rejoicing whenever a sinner comes to repentance. Now can you imagine the angels, as it were, sitting around the throne with their arms folded, totally dissatisfied to hear what's going on. They are holy beings who delight in God. And if the Lord is rejoicing over the salvation of sinners, the angels of heaven are rejoicing as well. And they delight to see God's work. And they delight to see God's people growing in holiness. They share in that delight of Christ. They have never experienced what it means to be saved, because they never fell into sin. They don't know what it means to be sanctified, to grow in holiness, and to win. They have never fallen from their state of holiness. But they rejoice to see this and know that God is honoured by that. So yes, no doubt they in themselves do find delight and refreshment as you think of, as the Lord delights in his church. But although they delight in these things, surely, really, what is being spoken of here is especially appropriate for the church and for each believer. It's interesting that it's eat, O friends, in the plural. Well, are you one who is friendly to Christ? Is he your elder brother, your friend? Do you show yourself friendly to him? Is the church especially, God's people especially, who are being invited? Because it's you that often needs assurance of your acceptance and of God's love. How often we need that. And yes, there are times when we are closer to Christ than other times. But if he seems a bit distant, we can begin to doubt our own assurance or our own acceptance with God. And it's good to have that assurance. Yes, he does accept me. You might have received a letter from someone that you haven't heard from for a while, or perhaps your relationship with them hasn't been the best. How do you feel when you get a letter like that? You pick it up, you look at the handwriting, you know who it's from, and you're thinking, I wonder what's in that letter. Is it going to be good news? Or is it going to be something which might cause difficulties? Have you been in that situation where actually you're wondering, what's in that letter? I can think of often being in that situation wondering, is this a kindly piece of news, or is this something that's going to cause problems? Perhaps you've been in that situation as well. If it's someone close and you're often with, and you know their mind, that's one thing. But sometimes when it's someone that seems a bit further away, there's anxiety. Well, how good to have be given a word of assurance. How good to be encouraged that yes, we are accepted. And he doesn't lessen that. The more we keep close to the Lord, the more we'll be prevented from those things which would cause us to worry. Am I really accepted or not? And what's the invitation to? Well, you'll notice it's not just a feast for Christ, but it's a feast for the Christian. Eat, O friends, drink. Ye drink abundantly, O beloved. In other words, here is the Lord, and he calls us to fellowship with him. There's a call to enrich our souls and satisfy our souls with him. And you have very much what we read of in Revelation 3 verse 20. There's a picture of Christ standing at the door. It's as if for some reason the church has become cold, become lukewarm, has been excluding Christ, and Christ is coming to a believer like that, or to a church like that, and he is knocking on the door, and he is saying, open to me, let us have that fellowship that we should have. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. We shall have a feast together. Now sometimes that's used in an evangelistic sense, but in the context that isn't really what is being spoken of here. It's addressed to the church and the need for fellowship with Christ. That's what he's inviting us to. He invites us to fellowship with himself. And he is reminding us that he will strengthen us by showing his work in us and by assuring us of what he has done. Eat, drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. Isn't it heartening when the Lord does come and he shows you the change that grace has made? That you're no longer what you once were, though you may not be what you desire to be. When you see the changes that he makes, when you see the desires that he has given you, well, that strengthens you and encourages you that the Lord has begun the good work in you. And when he begins that good work, we're told he will complete it, continue it, and finish it off when Christ comes. And does he not also strengthen us by showing us his own love and his work for us? That's what we need, especially to focus upon him. To not only see his work in us, but to see what he has done in giving his life for us. And as you have an eye on Christ and understand in a new way and are reminded again of his love in the gospel, is not your soul refreshed and strengthened? You're like one who is drinking wine with milk and satisfied in Christ. What an invitation. He invites us to fellowship with himself, that we might be strengthened and encouraged in himself. Now think of what this invitation speaks of. Does it not show his regard for us? Does it not show his regard for us? It's a reminder to us that Christ himself will not sup and be satisfied. He'll not sup and be satisfied without sharing with his beloved. He's going to come. He will eat. But what satisfies him is that his church might eat with him. And so, here is Christ, as it were, not satisfied to be alone. Now, that's astonishing. It's astonishing to think that Christ views himself as incomplete without his church. I suppose we might say, you could have the name of a shepherd, but if you don't have a flock of sheep, you're not really a shepherd. Or we know of many princes or kings of all sorts of little kingdoms, and perhaps even bigger places, and well, it's only a title because they don't. Not only do they not have any power, they've actually, they're not even staying, no longer in the countries that they were once in. They were evicted out of their country perhaps, so they had to flee. The king of this place, the prince of that place. But it's just a name, it's a title, it's an empty thing. Here's Christ. The one who is completed himself. The one who fills all things, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:23. And yet, Paul in the same word says, the church is his fullness. What makes him complete? What makes him full? The fullness of him who fills everything. In other words, Christ will never view himself as complete without his church, because he has loved his church and given himself for it. He is no saviour without a people who he has saved. and he. It makes his joy complete to have fellowship with his people. It shows his regard for us, that he would invite us. How privileged we are, and how secure we are when we are believers in Christ, because he delights in his people and in having fellowship with us. Does this intimation not also show his concern for us? He's aware of our needs. He's aware that we need refreshing. He's aware that we need reassurance. And you'll notice he grants it to us. And where especially does he give it to us? In his own ordinances. It says you're in the Word of God, under the preaching of the Word, or perhaps around a communion table, that he gives us assurance and strengthens us. Let us not be slow then to feed upon him, responding to his invitation, that we might have that truth sealed to our soul, that we are his, and rejoice in what he has done for us. He will have us feasting with him and feasting on him, that we might become more and more fruitful and glorifying to him. So what do we need to do? Do we need to spur up our appetites, our spiritual appetites? We need to stir up these things, see the value of what Christ has done, and seek him. We need to try and keep spiritually alert. You know, our friends in the world are always trying to dull us spiritually. The evil one's always trying to draw us into sin, that we might become spiritually dull. One of the blessings of a communion season is that we are experience a time of seeking the Lord more, and, well, by God's blessing, as you make us more alert and ready for fellowship with him. We need to exercise our graces. We need to seek to exercise faith and love and all those other graces, that we might not just relax and think, well, things are good, they'll always be good. We need to watch ourselves. And we need to keep the fellowship with God's people and seek those things that keep our focus in Christ. We need to keep much in prayer. You think of the little birds that you would see in the mother's nest, and her mouth's open wide, crying out for food, ready to gobble down anything that comes their way. That's what we should be like. Lord, come. Come and visit us and bless us with thy salvation. Let us open our mouths and look to the Lord to fill them with his blessing. And when we hear those invitations to draw near, let us be quick to respond, that we might know his blessing. He's concerned for us, and he knows we're liable to be slow in drawing near. And so he tells us, he's going to feast, and eat, O friends, drink, ye drink abundantly, O beloved. Well, let us pray that every time we gather for worship, the Lord might have a feast and we might have a feast. And as we look forward to the Lord's table, may our prayer be that the Lord would feast and that we would feast likewise. Let us pray. Grant us thy blessing, Lord. We have need of thy blessing day by day. We pray that thou wouldst be amongst us and do us good. We thank thee for those sweet invitations of Christ. May we listen, and may we respond, and may we know thy love, for Jesus' sake.